Lord, we just praise you. We praise your holy name. We thank you for who you are and who we are in you. Lord, as we just took communion, we do recognize and remember your body that was broken for us and your blood that covers our sins. And as only we are only who we are because of who you are. We do what we do only because of what you did for us. And we praise you, Lord. And as we open our scripture today, your God's word, as we open our Bibles, we seek to bring you honor and glory, Father. We pray that you are glorified through us. We pray that you would unify us in the blood of Jesus and through your Spirit, and that we would make an impact in this community for you and to your glory. And as we open your word together, I pray that you would bless us through your Spirit, and we would leave a little bit different than who we came as. So bless us, and we just give you all the glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, as you know, we just finished a sermon series on the book of Old Testament book of Amos. As we spent 8 or 9 months there, we had a lot of opportunity to focus on theology, larger theology, and how it impacts our lives. But now we're going to transition to a new sermon series. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark, and now we'll still have opportunity to discuss theology, but we're going to be looking at the person and work of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And you know, over the last several months, I had all these ideas. I was going to give some topical sermons on different things, and this last week, I just couldn't think of anything. I didn't write them down, and they're just gone. So, and you know, tomorrow is Valentine's Day, and I could have given the Valentine's message, but you know, if it doesn't come from the Lord, then I'm not going to force it. So we're just going to jump right into Mark. And I'm really excited about this. I've been wanting to get in the gospel for a long time. Now, what I had planned on doing this morning was giving, for half of our time, give an introduction of the book. And for the second half of our time, I was going to give a small sermon on Mark chapter 1, verse 1. But the introduction got too long, so we're going to hold off on verse 1 next week. This morning is simply just an introduction of the book. And if you would, you can go ahead and turn with me there if you have your Bibles to Mark. We really won't be reading much of it this morning, but I want you to know where it is because we're going to be here for a while. We're going to be here in Mark for a while. So, you know, if your Bible has a little ribbon or you got a bookmark or whatever you do, just go ahead and open up so you know where it is because that's what you're hearing me say for a long time. Turn to Mark. Matthew, Mark, second book in the New Testament. Okay, so today is an introduction the Gospel of Mark. So here we go. Number one, who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Who wrote it? Well, within the Gospel, the writer never identifies himself. But due to early church tradition and church fathers such as Papias, Eusebius, Polycarp, Ignatius, and Clement of Rome, it's universally accepted that the Gospel of Mark is written by John Mark. John Mark. His first name, John, is his Jewish name. Mark, or Marcus, is his Roman name, John Mark. Now, the name John Mark should sound very familiar to you because he is the person over whom Paul and Barnabas got in a big fight and they parted ways. If you remember, on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, they took John Mark with them. And for some reason, we're not given the details, but Mark left them high and dry. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, the word they use is deserted. Mark deserted them in Pamphylia. But let me read to you Acts chapter 13, verse 13. It says, "From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem." So John Mark was with them on the first missionary journey, and he left them in Jerusalem. And now, with the passage of time, Paul and Barnabas, they're planning their second missionary journey. They think this is the right thing to do, and they're making their preparations. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark again, and Paul says, "Oh no, I'm not taking that punk again. You know, once bitten, twice shy. He's not going with me." You know, so they end up parting ways. Let me read that passage to you. That's found in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36, it says, "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing.' Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, and commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So, on the second missionary journey, they split up. Paul and Silas went one way, Barnabas and Mark went the other way. And you might be thinking, well, why did Barnabas stick up for this kid? Why did he choose Mark over Paul? And really, we find the answer in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, which says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." Aha! So now we find that Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. You stick up for your family, right? He was sticking up for his little cousin, John Mark. Now, just to let you know, as you know, in time, Paul and John Mark's relationship would be restored. They would once again become good friends. They would once again become fellow workers for Christ. As Paul was writing his last words, sitting in a Roman jail, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he tells Timothy to bring Mark to visit him. So their relationship was restored. Now, where does Mark fit into the larger picture of Scripture? Well, tradition has it that John Mark was the Apostle Peter's interpreter. John Mark was the Apostle Peter's interpreter. And basically, that would make the Gospel of Mark Peter's gospel account of the life of Jesus. Now, we do know from Scripture that Peter and Mark, they knew each other very well. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter calls Mark my son, probably referring to the fact that Peter is who led John Mark to faith, and he was his father in the faith. Now, there's another interesting account found in Acts 12. In Acts 12, King Herod goes on a rampage. James, the brother of John, is put to death. Peter is arrested and imprisoned. While Peter is sitting in prison, an angel appears and helps Peter to miraculously escape from prison. Peter walks right out of prison with side by side, walking with an angel. And when he walks out of prison, where is the first place that Peter goes? He goes to Mark's house, or more accurately, Mark's mother's house. Acts chapter 12, verse 12 says, "When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying." So we find that Peter knew John Mark very well. He knew Mary, his mother. They were friends. They were family friends. And it also shows that John Mark probably came from a pretty well-to-do family there in Jerusalem, and they may have even had a house church meeting there at his mother's house. Again, John Mark was the Apostle Peter's interpreter. This leads to two questions. Number one, why in the world would Peter need an interpreter? Okay? Who knows? You got me. But remember, Peter was not a scholar. Peter was not a rabbi. Peter was not a businessman. He was a fisherman and possibly an uneducated fisherman. Maybe he didn't know Greek that well. John Mark being a Roman name, he probably knew Greek very well. So maybe he needed an interpreter to help him with his Greek. Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't know, Pastor. Didn't Peter write two of the New Testament epistles, which were both written in Greek? Yes, he did. However, let me read to you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, it says, with his final greetings, he says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." So when he wrote his epistles, Peter had help from Silas. Maybe he didn't know Greek that well, and John Mark was his interpreter. Second question. Well, how do we even know that John Mark was his interpreter? It's not in the Bible. You're right. It's not in the Bible. But I'm going to read to you some quotes that come from church fathers. They're both from the 2nd century AD. The first quote was written by Papias, but it's found in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, Book 3. This is what Papias wrote. He said, "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, whatsoever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterward, as I said, he followed Peter, who adapted his teaching to the needs of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourses, so that Mark committed no error while he thus wrote some things as he remembered them. For he was careful of one thing, not to omit any of the things which he had heard, and not to state any of them falsely. Okay, so that comes straight from the second century. Mark was the interpreter of Peter. And what we find here in this paragraph, we find that Mark's gospel doesn't have all of Jesus' teachings. Mark wasn't there. He didn't hear Jesus firsthand, and he didn't want to omit anything or write anything falsely. So what Mark did was he focused on Jesus' actions. He focused on the works behind the words of Jesus that he heard from where? From Peter. Now, there's another quote. This also from the second century. This comes from Irenaeus, as he wrote a work called Against Heresies. Irenaeus wrote, "After their departure," probably meaning the death of Peter and Paul, "after the death of Peter and Paul, after their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter." So it's fairly safe to say that the gospel account of Mark, of the life of Jesus, was written by John Mark. John Mark was the disciple of and the interpreter for the apostle Peter. Where did Mark get all of his information? From the head apostle, from the apostle Peter. All right, that's number one. Number two, what was the date that Mark wrote his gospel? Well, most scholars believe it was written sometime between AD 55 and AD 70. No one knows exactly for sure, but as you know, AD 70 is an important biblical date in the New Testament. What happened in AD 70? The Romans marched in and destroyed the Temple of Jerusalem. This is when what's called the diaspora happened, when the Jews were dispersed to the ends of the earth as they fled for their lives. The Jews in AD 70, the Romans walked in, they ransacked Jerusalem, and they destroyed the second temple. Mark's gospel is written before that. All right, number three. What was the purpose of Mark's gospel? Why did he write it, and who did he write it to? Well, Mark wrote this gospel to encourage the Gentile church in Rome. He was writing to Roman Christians living in Rome who were experiencing persecution for their faith. Now remember, Christians in this time period didn't really have Bibles like we do today. Some of the New Testament letters of Paul were floating around churches. They were being read, and then they go to another church. So if you had a New Testament epistle, it was for a short time as it kept traveling around to different churches. They didn't really have the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as you know, was written on scrolls that was kept under lock and key by the rabbis in the synagogue. If you wanted to hear the Old Testament read, you went to synagogue on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And for you to have your own scroll, of your own Torah scroll, that was big money. So most of these house churches didn't have the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. And what about the Gospels? The Gospels weren't written yet. Now, most scholars, well, this is always changing, but when I was in seminary, most of what I read is a lot of the scholars believe that Mark was the first written gospel. And this could get really deep and really boring, but let me just keep this real simple and tell you why many scholars believe Mark was written first. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. Syn means together, optic means seen. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are to be seen together. John is a gospel, but it's kind of a different animal. It's not seen with the first three. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see a lot of the same stories. It's a lot of the same stuff that are to be seen together. Okay? Very simply, many scholars, biblical scholars, believe that both Matthew and Luke used Mark to write their gospels. Why do they think that? Because basically everything found in Mark is found in Matthew and Luke, but not everything in Matthew and Luke is found in Mark. Basically, the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, quote all but 31 verses in Mark. So it seems like Matthew and Luke used Mark to write their Gospels, thus making Mark the first Gospel. Okay? That's the simple explanation. Now, very quickly, because you might be thinking, well, what did they do in these house churches if they didn't have the Bible, if they didn't have the Gospels yet, if they really didn't have the epistles, if they didn't even have the Old Testament? How did they learn? Well, remember, this was a time of transition, and the Holy Spirit was working mightily through his people. You know what I think? I think the Holy Spirit was speaking through the leaders and the elders of these house churches. And when they did wrong, Paul corrected them through his letters. Okay? That's that. In order to understand why Mark wrote this letter, we have to review some Roman history. And, again, like I say at the beginning of every book, if you're a history buff, this is interesting. If you're not, I'll wake you when I'm done. Now, as you know, the Roman Empire was ruled by emperors or Caesars, who considered themselves gods in the vast pantheon of gods, and they expected to be worshipped as such. Now, the fifth Caesar, or the fifth emperor of Rome, was a man by the name of Nero. Nero became Caesar in about AD 54 at 16 years old. 16 years old, he's the emperor of the vast Roman Empire. And let me tell you, Nero was a whacked-out nut job. This guy was certifiably insane. He was wacko. Nero, he had this bloodlust. He would disguise himself at night and go out and get into fights, get into bar fights. You didn't dare touch the emperor, right? So he'd disguise himself and go beat people up. He would insist on having entertainers or musicians come to the palace, Caesar's palace, the original Caesar's palace. And if he wasn't entertained or he didn't like your music, he had you killed, okay? One night only at Caesar's palace, literally. I mean, this is what happened. This guy was wacko. In AD 62, about 8 years later, Nero married a woman. Her name is Poppaea. I don't know how to pronounce it. Poppaea. And after he married, he became even more ruthless and more brutal than he was before. He killed his own mother. He killed all of his top advisors to seize their fortunes and solidify his power. After he got married, his thirst for fame and his bloodlust was to the extent that he stopped disguising himself. He took part in chariot races. He took part in hand-to-hand gladiatorial events. He became a gladiator, okay? Now, let me tell you something. I don't know how they picked, if they drew straws, who's fighting who, but if you fought the emperor, you're going to die. If you make the emperor look bad, or if you start to get the upper hand, you're going to be lion food at the Colosseum on the next weekend. You know what I'm saying? You didn't have a chance. You don't make the emperor look bad. So this guy was just wacko. 2 years later, in AD 64, that's a big date in Roman history, there was a huge fire that destroyed a large part of Rome. Now, most scholars agree that Nero is the one who set the fire. Nero set this fire to Rome because he was trying to clear the city to build a new palace. Okay? But the fire didn't have the desired effect, I guess, and the Roman citizens were infuriated, and Nero needed a scapegoat, so he placed the blame for the fire on this small, rebellious group of people known as Christians. You see, in Rome, Christians were rebellious because they didn't worship the pantheon of gods and they refused to bow to the Caesar. They were disloyal to the kingdom and they were rebels. So, what better of a group than to put the blame on? And when Caesar says that you're the one that started the fire, there's no appeals courts, you know, there's nothing. You're guilty and you're in big trouble. So it was during this time, during the reign of Nero, that the Christians were greatly persecuted. They were tortured and they were executed for no reason because the emperor said they started this fire. It was during the reign of Emperor Nero that Christians were wrapped in animal skins and literally torn apart by dogs and wild beasts in the Colosseum. It was during the reign of Nero that Christians were crucified, dipped in wax, and then lit as human torches as they were the street lights, the street lamps that lit up the city at night and Nero's palace garden. Okay? It was during the reign of Nero that the most atrocious, horrible acts of human cruelty in the world ever happened against Christians because they believed in Jesus. It was under the reign of Emperor Nero that Peter and Paul were both martyred for their faith. And we know that Mark was not with Paul there in Rome because when he wrote his last words, and again in 2 Timothy 4:11, he asked Timothy to bring Mark with him. But, we can probably safely say that as soon as Timothy got that letter, he and Mark went to see Paul in Rome, and so Mark was probably in Rome during the latter period of this persecution. Shortly before Nero's death by suicide in AD 68, the Apostle Paul was beheaded on the Ostian Way outside the city of Rome, and tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down, both killed by their faith, both killed by Emperor Nero. Now, after Peter and Paul were killed, whether Mark stayed in Rome or whether he fled Rome, we don't know, but it was probably after the death of Peter and Paul that he wrote his gospel. Again, this is exactly what Irenaeus says. He says, after their departure, after the death of Peter and Paul, Mark wrote. So after their death, he wrote, and he specifically wrote to the Gentile church in Rome that was suffering greatly for their faith in Jesus the Christ. And that's why in Mark's gospel, Jesus is portrayed as the suffering servant. He's the suffering servant. Mark arranged his material in such a way to show that Jesus is the one who speaks and acts and delivers in the midst of crises. Mark has no long genealogies. He has no birth narrative. He has only two long discourses of Jesus's, because a servant doesn't need an impressive genealogy. Mark wanted Christians in Rome to see Jesus as the servant as an example of how to walk with God in a world that rejects those sent by God. And Jesus is no mere man. Mark's going to show us that right off the bat. Jesus was no mere man. He was the promised Messiah. He's the anointed one, the Christ. He's the Son of God. Yet he too suffered. He too was rejected. And now, how are we as Christians to act when we are rejected, when we are subjected to cruelty and suffering as God's people? We follow Jesus. We follow the example of Jesus. We follow the example of Jesus. The main theme in the book of Mark is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom, as a ransom for many." I mean, wow. This is what God did. The God of light, came to a world of darkness, and you know what? We killed him. And what do we find when we follow his life? Is that he was a servant. And as we seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, as we seek to follow in the footsteps of the Messiah, do we really expect anything different? See, the Gospel of Mark gives us one of the earliest glimpses as to how the church presented Jesus and his life to others who needed to establish their walk with God. Their walk with God as we seek to walk as children of light in a world of darkness. I mean, this is what Mark wrote to leave us. The example of our Lord and Savior in the midst of the junk. You know what? I hope and I pray that this introduction just kind of gets you a little bit excited of what lies ahead for us as we look to Jesus, the Son of God, and how to live as godly people in a fallen world. How did Jesus live? As a servant to all. As a servant to all. You see, Jesus left heaven. He came to earth. The first time he came to earth, he came to pay the price of our sin. He came to die. He came to serve. And he did. We killed him. But 3 days later, he was resurrected to glory. And now the next time that Jesus comes, it's going to be as the conquering king. Okay? So if you have a pen or a pencil in your Bible right next to the title Mark, write "Suffering Servant." That's the theme of this book. Suffering Servant. Jesus is the suffering servant, and it was written to Gentile Christians in Rome. It was written to us, Gentiles. Okay, so what I was going to do is move on to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, but again, I don't have time to do that verse justice, so we're going to do that next week. So for an application this morning, I want to focus just a few minutes on John Mark. on this young punk kid, John Mark. Now, if you remember, in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, John Mark left Paul and Barnabas while they were in Pamphylia on their first missionary journey. We don't know all the details. We don't know what went down. We don't know if John Mark told them to take their scrolls and shove them, or if he snuck off in the night. We don't know. But again, in Acts 15, it says he deserted them. We don't know all the details, but whatever Mark did must have been pretty bad. Okay, because the Apostle Paul, arguably one of the greatest Christians that ever walked this earth, was really put out with them. We're reading between the lines here, but Paul was a great man. Paul was a Christian man. After his conversion, man, everything he did was all about Jesus. He suffered. He put his life in danger, physical danger, as he sought to plant churches, point people to Jesus. This was a good man in Christ. You know what? He taught people how to forgive. He taught people how to love. He taught people how to serve. He taught people how to follow Jesus. And this man had it with Mark. Had it. Right? Oh, no. I'm not taking that lily-livered, cowardly, deserter punk with me again. No. I'm not going. He's not going with me. He's not going with me. So what Mark did was bad enough to really tick Paul off. But what we find here is that everyone can be restored. Everyone can be restored. Mark, for all of eternity, he's not known as the deserter. He's known as the writer of the gospel of the life of Jesus Christ. You know, now he's a part of an elite club. He's a writer of God's word, forever famous as being set apart by God through his spirit for this very special task. What an honor, what a privilege for a deserter. Now, we don't know what Mark called Barnabas. I like to think Uncle Barney, you know. Uncle Barney didn't give up on Mark. Uncle Barney believed in Mark. Uncle Barney was patient and understanding to the point that he parted ways with a great Christian man and a great friend, Paul. And again, the Bible says in Acts 15:39 that Barnabas and Paul had a sharp disagreement. If we put that in today's vernacular, they had a knockdown, drag-out fight. Barnabas was another great Christian. His name means encouragement or encourager. He probably wasn't much of an arguer. He probably wasn't a scrapper like Paul was. For him to have a knockdown, drag-out fight, this is a big deal, okay? This is a big deal. But listen to me. No matter what hideous, awful junk lies in your past, there's forgiveness in Christ. I'll say that again. No matter what hideous, awful, putrid junk sin lies in your past, there is forgiveness in Christ. I mean, all the stuff that I've done, all the cockadoody in my past and the skeletons in my closet, now I'm standing before you trying to lead you to the Lord. You know, God had every right to cast me aside a long time ago. All the people I've hurt, all the people I've used, all those years of telling God to buzz off, to take a hike, to take a long walk off a short pier, and he loves me still? And I know that you here this morning, you have not been angels all your lives. In fact, you've been probably just the opposite. All of you have filth and pain in your wake. All of you have filth and pain in your life histories. But you know what? You're here. You're seeking God. Why? Because he first sought you. You know what? If God can use a terrorist like Paul, if God can use idiots like the disciples, and they all are called idiots in the book of Acts, if God can use a deserter like Mark, forgiving them of their sins, promising them eternal life in Jesus, and using them to his glory, then there's hope for us. There's hope for us. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your criminal history. I got a criminal record, remember? God loves you still. God loves you still. You see, by our faith in Jesus the Christ, the promised Messiah, we're made anew. We're new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have been forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to pay the price for our sins, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, even the most heinous of sins. And now we can draw near to God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. We can draw near to He who is holy, righteous, and perfect, because we've been made holy, righteous, and perfect through Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. And do not let the enemy in your head or get a foothold in your heart as he feeds you lies. Lies that you are worthless. Lies that you are unforgivable. Lies that God could never forgive what you've done. Don't buy the lies that you've been cast aside, that you're completely alone, and that you're no good. Those are nothing but lies from the pit of hell. You know what God said? You know what God promised us? 1 John 1:9, that He said that He's faithful and just, and if we confess our sins to Him, that He will forgive us. Does He say that He'll just forgive certain things and not other things? Does He say there's some things that are too big and too awful for Him to forgive? And upon confession and upon being forgiven, God will use us to His glory. God makes all things new. No matter how ugly your past is, your future is beautiful in Christ. No matter how dark it is behind you, ahead of you lies the unending brightness that is God Almighty. So learn from Mark that there's no one past gone. There's no one without hope, not you and not those around you. Paul probably had very good reason to be angry at Mark. We could call it righteous anger. But Barnabas stood by Mark. You know what? I'm here because someone stood by me in my foolishness. You're here because someone stood by you. And now in Christ, we have Jesus, our Lord, who said He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always stand by us. And now as we have entered into the body of Christ, the church, we're here to stand by each other, to encourage one another, to uplift each other, and also to admonish one another in the good times and the bad. Remember, the message of Mark's gospel that we'll be focusing on is Jesus the suffering servant. Jesus the suffering servant. If Jesus, God the Son, was rejected and suffered for seeking to obey the will of God, do we really expect anything different? That was the message to the Christians in Rome. And that is the message that is heralded through the ages and still speaks to us today. How should we act in the midst of hard times? How should we act in the midst of persecution? How should we act as children of light in a world of darkness? We follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus. That's what Mark wrote to leave us. This marks... Catch that pun, it took me a while to think of it. This marks the beginning of a marvelous study on the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And as I close this morning, I'm going to give you the passage in Mark that is the central passage, the central theme. Once again, Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, which says, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be the slave to all. For if even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Praise God. I invite the praise team to come up. Well, let me just say, I know there's people here who feel like they have an awful past. I know there are people here who have relatives who feel like God could never forgive them. I know there are people here who say, Lord, I'm yours now, but you never expect glorious things. You never expect miracles because why would God use you when there's others who are better? Let me tell you something. You're not a second-class citizen. You're beloved of God, and you're forgiven in Christ. Forgiven. Forgiven. You can sit here and waste your life away by all your regrets. You can not make forward progress because you're always looking behind you. And God says you're a new creation. All that stuff is junk, man. It's gone. It's gone. And maybe some of that stuff, it still needs to be confessed. Maybe it's a girl or a guy you dated back in college or high school that you really dumped on. Maybe it's just stuff that's just weighing you down. You know what? Get rid of it. Confess it. Give it to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. And he says that he's faithful and just and he will forgive you. And then you know what comes next? When you really understand that you are forgiven in Christ, then you can start to forgive yourself. Satan wants to keep you down. Satan wants to keep reminding you that you're not perfect. Satan wants to keep reminding you that, you know what? You are a lay hooser because of all that stuff you did. And you can either live as a loser or you can live as a new creation in Christ, free from the pain. Free. If you have never given your life to Jesus, then today is the day of your salvation when you just give him all that stuff. All the stuff that burdens you and weighs you down, all that stuff that just weighs heavy on your mind. And you know what? Maybe God right now, maybe the Holy Spirit is bringing a name to your mind. Call that person and ask forgiveness. Call that person, tell them you're sorry. You know, my wife knows this, but I've had old girlfriends from high school look me up on Facebook, and the first thing I said, you know what? I'm a pastor now. I'm not the person I was. I'm sorry. I treated you like dog do, and I'm sorry. Do you understand how freeing that is? And it only comes through Christ. God has forgiven us. And now, being forgiven, we can forgive others. The world's a different place when you don't have that weight on you. For those of you who are Christians, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. I'm not a Catholic priest. You don't have to confess to me, but in the power of God, I absolve you. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. It's the blood of Jesus. It's his sacrifice on the cross. It was sufficient. We spent a long time in the book of Colossians. Remember, it's Jesus is sufficient. He's our Savior. He's why we're going to heaven. He's why we have a relationship with the Lord. It's Jesus. You're forgiven. You are forgiven. Let me just pray real quick. Lord, I thank you for this message, and I thank you for who you are. And Lord, even though we are imperfect, even though we are fallen, even though we still, as Christians, we fight. We fight with ourselves. We fight with the sin nature that tells us that we're great. We keep having to push that down and realize that we're nothing without Christ. Lord, I pray through the power of your Spirit that you would help us to truly understand through Jesus right now today that we are forgiven in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us through your Spirit within us, that you would help us to truly be free, and that you would help us to forgive ourselves. Lord, help us to start over every day. Start from scratch without that baggage. Help us, Lord, to live for you. And before we open our mouths and hurt someone, help us to just think a minute and give it to you first. Help us, Lord, to be different because we are forgiven. And there's a world out there that is walking around like hunchbacks because of the weight of their sin on their backs, but we're free. We're free. Please, Lord, right now, help us to truly understand what that means. If we are truly forgiven, then we can truly forgive. And if we are truly forgiven and we can truly forgive, then we truly are free. And what a blessing that is. Lord, life is too long, too short to live in pain. It's too short to live in anger. It's too short to be mad at other people. Just like I saw at the funeral yesterday, you could take us tomorrow. And then the people left behind will have regrets for the rest of their lives. Help us, Lord, to make amends now. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice. And we thank you that we are free. And if you can use people, imperfect people like you used in the Old Testament and New Testament, then we know that you can use imperfect people like us. And we give you the praise and the glory because we are different now. So help us to live different. In the name of Jesus, amen.